If you come from a sort of high church background or out of one of those more formally liturgical Christian traditions, you might know and recognize January 6th today as Epiphany, which is from the Greek word for revelation, celebrated 12 days after Christmas traditionally, which is where that Christmas song comes from, about the 12 days of Christmas from December 25th to January 6th. Happens to fall on a Sunday, so I get to tell you a bit about it. For some of our brothers and sisters, it's a special focus on the wise men and their visit to the baby Jesus and the revelation of Jesus as king to the Gentiles. That's us. And Jesus was given and revealed to non-Jews, to every tribe and tongue and people and nation as the king. Or in other traditions, other Christian traditions, it can be a celebration of Jesus' baptism. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus and God revealed from heaven with his voice that this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. It's a remembrance and a celebration that God, Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. Either way, you might not have thought about it at all, but either kind of tradition that comes from, neither of those ideas, that Jesus is king or Jesus is God the Son of God in the flesh, neither of those are welcomed by our world. Those revelations from heaven are rarely received with joy and delight, not in Jesus' day and not in our day. And so when we turn to John 10, as we continue to work through John's account, John the Apostle's account of Jesus' life, we find these exact same ideas being rejected by Jesus' own people. So take your Bibles and open to John chapter 10. We'll be covering the second half of that chapter, starting in verse 22. So starting in John 10, 22. If you have your own Bible, open there. If you don't have your own, take the one that's provided in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find John 10 on page 896. And if that's a new experience for you, if your Bible's not something you open very much, it's not like most books. We've got chapter numbers, which are the big numbers, and verses, which are the little ones, which just help us all stay on the same page as we walk through together. So you'll find big number 10, little number 22. It just helps all of us be in the same place. So we're at 10:22 on page 896 there. And we find Jesus back in Jerusalem. At the end of verse 21, which we looked at last week, he had left after celebrating the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. He had gone out and under duress, and there was a division among his people. John had recorded many saying he has a demon, he's insane, we shouldn't even listen to him. Others in 10:21 saying, this guy doesn't do the works of a man who's demonized. A demon can't open blind eyes, can he? About 2 months later, now in verse 22, Jesus is back at the Feast of Dedication. You can see that there at the time of the Feast of the Dedication. It took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was there walking in the temple complex. You won't find Christmas or Epiphany in the Bible, right? There are cultural traditions we celebrate, some traditions more than others. We'll celebrate Christmas. I doubt many of us are thinking about Epiphany if I hadn't told you about it. You won't find the Feast of Dedication in the Bible either. So the Feast of Dedication was established by the Jewish authorities between the Old and the New Testaments in 164 B.C. The Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes had overrun Jerusalem and converted the temple into a place to worship Zeus. And in 164, when Jewish freedom fighters reclaimed Jerusalem, they cleansed the temple, rededicated it to God, sanctified it, set it apart, and rededicated it to God. And that is this festival decreed that every year on the 25th of the Jewish month Kislev, they would celebrate 8 days of celebrating the rededication of the temple to God. And that's what Jesus is in Jerusalem for here. If you have Jewish friends, they celebrated that about a month ago. It's more commonly called Hanukkah. In our context. So Jesus is there for the National Hanukkah celebration in verse 22. And as we read through the rest of chapter 10, we find the scene, which is the final public confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish authorities before Easter week. So he will be in Jerusalem for the last time here until he comes back on the triumphal entry in the week before his crucifixion. So let's read it together. Chapter 10, starting verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So the final scene of confrontation between Jesus and his detractors before the week of his death. We see Jesus pressing them to slow down, guys. Examine my life and teaching. Examine Jesus' life and teaching before they pronounce their rejection of him. And that's why John, the apostle, wrote this gospel. So just a reminder, right? That John the Baptist is the figure in this story. John the apostle is one of Jesus' disciples. They're different Johns. And they come back together here in this text there at the end. So I'll try to refer to, when I say John, just sort of by itself as the author, and John the Baptist is the one who did the baptizing, right? So John the Apostle tells us at the end of this account in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, why he wrote his whole book, this whole account of Jesus' life. He writes that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of John's gospel. That's the point of the sermon today, is that we should invite people to examine Jesus. His sheep will follow him. That's what Jesus is doing here, inviting people to examine him and his life and his ministry, because his sheep, when they look at him and see him and hear him and examine him, will follow him. Invite people to examine Jesus, because his sheep will follow him. John wrote so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing in Jesus, we'll have life because of him. Here in this confrontation, those are the exact two titles that the Jewish opponents push back on Jesus about. Are you the Christ? And they accuse him of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. And so those will be the outline for the sermon today. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. 2 points for the rest of the sermon, how we're going to walk through this text, because there's two paragraphs, and that's the point of each. First, Jesus is the Christ, and second, Jesus is the Son of God. And even though we look at this, and we look back, and we see that Jesus was disbelieved by the in crowd and the power brokers in his day, those who will believe him, even now, even today, in all of the globe, those who will believe can still have eternal life in his name. I pray we're renewed in that hope and that confidence, and we're spurred to announce that good news, just like Jesus continues to announce the good news about himself. So Jesus is the Christ, point one. He's at the Hanukkah celebration in Jerusalem, and he's walking in a covered area of the temple complex called Solomon's Portico, or the Colonnade of Solomon. It was winter. Maybe he's there because it's cold, and so the sort of roofed area stays warmer than the open courtyards, but whatever the case, that's where he is, and the Jews, which is probably John's way of referring here to particularly the temple authorities and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, surround him and start pressing him. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. So we need to remember that Christ is a title and not a name. We're so used to just saying Jesus Christ is a sort of name. It can be confusing for us, but Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. And the Christ or the Messiah was the promised king. It was the expectation that what God had prepared his people for, that there would come this anointed one, this descendant of David, this promised king, who would rescue God's people from oppression and reign on David's throne for eternity. And they're wondering and they're pressing, stop being cagey, Jesus, just tell us, are you him? And Jesus clearly implies that he is, without saying it plainly, which is just a good reminder for us that just because somebody asks you a question doesn't mean you have to answer it exactly like they're expecting. Jesus almost never does. But he does answer it. Right? He says, I have told you, and you didn't believe me, which is not a denial. It's not an outright ownership either. I have told you, and you don't believe me. Now, I got to say that if you've been reading through John's gospel, I think you'd be forgiven if that's the only account of Jesus' life you'd have for scratching your heads. Like, when did Jesus say that he was the Christ? And I think they probably scratched their heads too. When did Jesus tell us he's the Christ? Because as far as John the Apostle has recorded for us, Jesus hasn't yet said that. Not plainly, not explicitly. What Jesus has said about himself is that he's the bread of life, that he's the source of living water, that he's the light of the world, that he is the one Abraham rejoiced to see, that he most recently, at the beginning of chapter 10, claimed to be the doorway into the kingdom of God and the shepherd who would lead God's people into it. So in short, what Jesus has said over and over and over again is that everything the Old Testament taught you to expect about the Messiah, about the Christ, about the Anointed One, the King, everything you should be taught to expect, I am and I bring. Every prophecy, every prediction, every pattern, Jesus has clearly said, I fulfill them. He fulfills them, a light for the nations, the one who secures life and freedom for God's people for eternity, the authority who would lead the people of God out to victory and bring them in safely and securely to celebration and rest. That is what he has claimed for himself. And anyone who wants to put the dots together of all the things Jesus has said clearly must compare that to what the Old Testament expected and see that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what he means when he says, I told you, but you don't believe. It's all out there for anyone who'll pay attention, guys. Anyone who'll be honest, anyone who'll listen, anyone who'll follow. For us today, anyone who'll read, anyone who'll open the scriptures, anyone who'll talk with another Christian, anyone who'll get to know Jesus, it's all there. And what's more, he says, not only I told you and you don't believe, but the works I do in my Father's name bear witness. I've shown you and you don't believe. Look at his life and his ministry. This is what Jesus said now, several times has pressed back on his opponents. Just look at what I'm doing. Slow down and examine. Everything Jesus says about himself matches exactly with how he treats everyone who comes into his life. And perfectly with all of the signs he does, all of the miracles he performs, all the great works that he says, right? The works that I do in my Father's name, claiming that they are God's works through him, they all testify. I just reminded us of the latest one that those in Jerusalem had recognized about opening the eyes of a blind man. These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open a blind man's eyes? The answer we're supposed to offer is no. No, a demon can't do that. Only God can. So from that one, most recently, all the way back to the very first one John recorded for us, which you'll remember was when he turned water into wine at a wedding festival and revealed his glory. And demonstrated that he is the true bridegroom who brings the marriage of God and his people with joy, the best joy, greater and more full than even could be expected. From that sign to this latest one and all the ones in between of healing the lame, even raising the dead to life, as we will see next week. If you just examine Jesus' life, you see that what he says and what he does match perfectly and perfectly fulfill the Old Testament. And maybe especially in this, when Jesus says, check out these works that bear witness about me. It's not just what he does and mighty acts of power, but the kinds of things he does. His works have never been self-exalting showboating. They're not the kind of political stunts we're used to from leaders, to make a big splash and go viral. All of his works of power and majesty have often been done humbly, as quietly as possible, and for the sake of others, not for his own glory. Not for his own sort of exaltation according to public expectation, not to advance in the polls, but always to lay his life and put himself at risk to bring others to glory. Even all back to the very first one when he turned water into wine, it was a miracle that was so under the radar, only the disciples saw it. He's never been about just gathering a following, and has always been about pointing to who he has come to be, who the Father has sent him to be, which is the Christ, the King, who laid on his life for his people. There is one person that he has told plainly that he is the Christ. That's in John chapter 4, and it's the Samaritan woman at the well. Not ever in a Jewish context, but only to her, which I think hints at why he's been so vague. Why he's put dots out there for them to connect. Because in his own context, in a Jewish context, in Jerusalem and in Galilee, his own people were expecting all the wrong things. They expected the king to come as a political conquering leader or a military general who would overthrow the armies of Rome. So when Jesus came, humble, they didn't recognize him. As Jesus says in verse 26, "You don't believe because you're not among my sheep." That's how John taught us to expect this to go at the very beginning of his account of the gospel, that he would come to his own people and his own people would not receive him. And we can, I think, attribute their failure to recognize Jesus to several things. They wanted a savior to rescue them politically, to make their nation great. What Jesus wanted wasn't to make the nation great, but to make the people godly. They had built a whole way of understanding God's commands so that they could congratulate themselves on their ability to keep them and being good people. Jesus comes wanting us to recognize that none of us are fundamentally good, but that anyone who confesses his sin and self-centeredness and asks for mercy will find it. Some of them were pretty happy with the way things were. They'd compromised and sidled up to Rome, secured for themselves pretty cush positions of power and influence and wealth. They didn't really want a Messiah to come and upset their positions. And even if it meant sacrificing the rest of the nation for their personal ambitions, they were fine with that. So they didn't see him. But ultimately, I think, what Jesus teaches us to recognize here is that we lay the failure in the same place we lay everyone's failure. Sin that blinds us. And so, unless God mercifully opens our eyes. You see, Jesus doesn't say that they're not his sheep because they don't believe. He says they don't believe because they're not his sheep. It takes God coming in, as he's taught in John 3, to come change our nature, to give us a new birth, to open our ears, to open our eyes. God coming by a work of mercy so that we will see and become his sheep before we will believe, before we will trust him. Our cravings in our natural state scream so loudly in our ears that we will not hear and recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd. Jesus summarizes what he taught in the earlier half of chapter 9 for them and for us again there in verse 28, what it means when verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, which is a sweet promise of the work of the Messiah on our behalf, that he knows us. You remember last week, or if you're here, you can look back and up in chapter 10, that he said he knows us like the Father knows the Son. With an intimacy and a depth of knowledge and a perfect knowledge, which means he loves us like the Father loves the Son. And we follow him and we're his sheep. We recognize him and we go with him and he secures our life forever. He gives eternal life, which means not only security for eternity in the next life, but joy and satisfaction in him even now, growing and building. And we will never perish, and we can never be stolen. Our own lives will not end in death that leads to judgment, but in death that leads to resurrection and life because of Jesus' mercy. And no one can come in and remove us from his power. And Jesus doubles down on that promise in verse 29. And my Father, he says, right? So I know them, they know me, they follow me. And what's more, my Father, who's the one who's given them to me. Where Jesus is because the Father has given us to Christ. And there's no one greater than the Father. There's no one greater than God. So doubly no one can snatch him out of his hand. Anyone who comes to Christ, recognizes his voice, confesses and trusts, turns from sin and believes in him, is eternally secured by the power of Father and Son together, over whom there is no one and nothing greater or more powerful or more able or more good. So whose voice is promising you rescue today? Whose voice is whispering in your ear and saying, I will be your king, listen to me, and I will give you life. I will take you out to victory and into rest. Is it the voice of a financial planner? If you can just get your finances saved or your retirement in order, your bank account growing, your heart will be at rest and your life will be secure? Or is it the voice of a political lobbyist? If I can just get the right policies or the right people or the right judges, then everything will be fine and life will be good. Maybe it's a doctor's voice or a personal trainer's. If you could just get your body in order, then life would be good and your heart would be at rest. And these voices rising up from outside of you, or maybe just from within your own heart and your own ideas. Is it giving rest to your soul? Every voice besides Jesus, which offers this kind of rest, is doing one of two things. It's setting you up for condemnation, running a bait and switch, so that you will find that when it delivers on its promises, it is not enough. Or it is encouraging you to deny reality, to ignore the parts of your life that aren't going well, the things that cause unrest to your soul, the defect and the default that is within you. Or maybe there's no voice at all. Maybe you've just given up hope. Maybe you're pretty sure you don't need it. Like those in authority here, pretty sure Rome's a pretty good power and we've kind of made a place for ourselves here. Maybe you just today don't think you really need rescue. You don't need a king. You don't need someone to come and reorient your life and tell you how to live and be reunited to God. Or maybe you hope for it somewhere secretly, but you've sort of given up on it. What if life really doesn't have hope at all? Beloved, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that God has sent to reign on David's throne forever. And he is a powerful and a good king. Hear his voice. Look at his life. See how he lives. See how he speaks. See how he offers you not just rest for your bodies, security for your finances, or some sort of earthly peace and power, but a rest and a security for your souls that will last forever. See how he and the Father are one, and how God has ordained the gift of Christ from before he even created the world so that he might in love come offer mercy to everyone who will come to Jesus. Look at him and investigate him and listen to his voice and hear it, because he is the Christ. His life and his ministry bear witness. Well, true to form, his original audience, his detractors here, don't listen to his voice. They prove Jesus right again. They aren't his sheep, because as soon as he claims, "I hold my sheep in my hand and nothing can snatch them from me, and my Father who is greater holds the sheep in his hand and nothing can snatch them from him." And then in verse 30, "I and the Father are one," they immediately revert to mob justice again. And they pick up stones to kill him. John says again, because they've tried this before in chapter 8. This is not the first time Jesus has faced down a mob holding rocks, ready to throw them at him. So what did he say? Well, he claimed what they recognized, that not only is he saying he's the earthly king and the Christ Messiah, but he's more than that. He's the Son of God. So point two, Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus looks at them in verse 32. It says, "Guys, I've done a lot of things. What have I done to deserve this? I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And they say, "That's not for your good works. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because of what you said. It's for blasphemy," which means slandering God, telling lies about God, or telling lies that impact and demean the character of God. And in their mind, what that lie is that you, being a man, have made yourself God. So sometimes people read verse 30, and if you're of a skeptical mind, you want to say Jesus never claimed to be divine. He never claimed to be God incarnate like we've just celebrated at Christmas. You can read statements like verse 30, and people will say things like, "What Jesus meant was, I and the Father have one purpose," or "I and the Father have one power," or "I and the Father have one goal or one aim," and it certainly does mean that. But it's very clear that his original hearers here understood him very clearly to mean more than just purpose, aim, or power. And again, just like he's not telling clearly that he's the Christ, but sort of putting all the dots out there so that we can connect them and see that he is exactly the Christ that was promised, just not in the way they expected, he puts all the dots out there for us to connect and see that he is exactly who John the Apostle claimed him to be when we started, the Word, eternal, made flesh, who dwelt among us. They, turns out, are quite able to connect dots. Their rejection of Jesus as the Christ is not because they can't put two and two together. They're not confused. It's that they don't want to. Because here, when they hear it and they put the dots together and they don't want it to be true, they think it can't be true, there's no way that's true, they are ready to enact mob justice and stone him on the spot. Kill him right there where he stands. Now listen, so when you're staring down a mob with rocks in your hands, and those rocks are aimed at you, that's not the time for sort of fully orbed theological explanations. Right? That's the time for something that gets the angry mob to stop long enough to put the rocks down. Which is what Jesus does by way of response. So in verse 34, we get a very dense and very confusing answer that Jesus gives to this charge of blasphemy. You've claimed to be God. And Jesus answers them. Chapter 10, verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said you're gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? So I think those two verses are deliberately difficult. They're a response of Jesus to make his audience stop and parse out what he's saying and figure out what he means. So they'll put the rocks down and think. So what he's saying here is, the God you're claiming to defend, you say I'm slandering God, and the God you're claiming to defend in the Bible that you accept, that's what he means by in your law, the Old Testament, that you take to be God's word, God calls other beings gods. This is a reference to Psalm 82, verse 6, where God says, you are God. So God himself, the capital G God, who you claim are defending, tells some other beings that they are gods. And if it's God who does that to those folks, why are you about to kill me and accusing me of blasphemy just because I said I'm the Son of God? It's dense, it's tightly woven. I don't even know if Psalm 82 was a common psalm in the days of Jesus, or if this is as obscure for them as it probably is for you and me. It seems to have worked, because instead of trying to stone him by the end, they just want to arrest him. Now, and if we thought that Jesus was the kind of guy who was just sort of saying whatever he could to sort of buy time, we could move on. But we don't think that about Jesus, because we take Jesus seriously when he says there in verse 35 that Scripture cannot be broken. So he's appealing to them, right? You've got scriptures from God, and you rely on them entirely. And I agree with you. That's actually true. And we, beloved, agree with him. That scripture cannot be broken, which means it's totally true and reliable. When Jesus says scripture cannot be broken, we're going to think about that for a minute. It means it's inerrant. It means there's no mistakes, no errors in it. And it's infallible. It means it's totally reliable. You can completely depend on it because it is inspired, which means the Holy Spirit ensured that when the writers of the Bible wrote down their histories or their poetry or their prophecies or their letters, that they were writing in such a way that we can trust these words to be God's words. And because God is not a deceiver, his scriptures are not deceivers. Because God is never mistaken, his scriptures are never mistaken. Because God is never unreliable, his scriptures are never unreliable. They can never be broken. It is true and trustworthy. I think it's easy to understand what it means to not break a promise. And if I say I'm going to not break a promise to you, then that means I'm going to fulfill that promise. Okay, but Jesus is actually saying this about a statement, right? He's just quoting something that happened in the past and claiming that Scripture can't be broken. So what does it mean to not break a statement? It means that those statements are true, that the facts that the Scriptures present are never wrong. Now, they're proverbs and prophecies, promises and poetry, all the other genres which maybe don't have P's to start them. They're all different kinds of writing, and we should read them and understand them and work hard to read them in their own terms and understand their own language. But what God intended and what these authors intended for us to understand is completely reliable. So if you're looking for a reliable source of insight and wisdom and guidance, I want to say to you, here is where to start. scientific consensus, psychological assessments, sociological surveys, even your own personal experience are all subject to revision. But when God speaks, He doesn't revise. When you listen to God, if you want to hear God speak to you, take this home and read it out loud, and you'll hear God's words in your own ears. And if you don't have a copy of this at home that you can read and understand, take the one that's provided right there in the pew for you and take it with you, and we would love to give you that gift. If you want to think of one habit for a new year, beloved, Bible reading and prayer, I want to suggest to you, should be at the top of your list. Consider picking up Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, or David Mathis's Habits of Grace. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, or Habits of Grace. And use those books to help you, but I tell you what, even more, get a brother or a sister or two or three and commit together to help each other develop a habit of opening the Bible and reading it. If you want a place to start, there's all kinds of them. Just Google Bible reading plan. You can come up with one. But if you want a real simple place to start, just take your bulletin every week and read the next week's sermon text that's printed in the back. Just read it every day and see what the Lord does as you develop this habit of listening to Him and then praying, because this is God's word to us. So as we think about that, and Jesus says Scripture can't be broken, and then we confess that what Jesus has said here that John wrote is Scripture itself, what do we make of what Jesus says here? Who did God call gods, and what on earth is going on? Okay, so Jesus is quoting Psalm 82:6. Psalm 82 is about God, the capital G, only one and only God, judging the rulers of nations for failing to be godly and instead oppressing the poor and the needy. The line he quotes is God's judgment on them. So he looks at the rulers of the nations around him, around his people, calls them before his divine counsel, and utters his verdict for them. And verse Psalm 82:6 starts this way: I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, here's the judgment: you, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So what God is doing is he's not judging the earthly rulers of the nations around them. He's judging the spiritual powers. What Paul calls in Ephesians 6:12, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a poetic depiction of God's judgment even over the angelic realm. And he gathers those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, some of them, who had been working idolatrously among the nations around his people, summons them and condemns them. And in doing so, he says, I called you gods, not capital G gods, little g gods, your spiritual forces, and yet the judgment that God renders is that they will die just like men. They will go to hell under God's eternal wrath, just like everyone who dies in their sin on earth. The people you've led astray, you'll share their fate. So that's what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 82, it's written by Asaph. Jesus pulls that and says, listen, if God can use this sort of little g word that means spiritual forces for rebellious, disobedient beings, if God can do that, how can you accuse me of slandering God when my life, my works, my teaching all demonstrate the truth that I've been sent by God? How can, if God calls disobedient, rebellious angels gods, spiritual powers, then how can you accuse me of slander when everything about my life and ministry and works should be showing you that I have been, verse 36, consecrated or set apart by the Father and sent into the world? See, he doesn't deny what they understand him to have said about himself. He just makes a confusing argument long enough for them to put their rocks down and think about it. He is claiming that he existed with the Father from all time, that he is the second person of the Trinity, in our language reflecting back on this, that he is God the Son, the Word made flesh, who was sent by God to dwell among us and be God's presence among us. And I don't know if they caught it there on Hanukkah celebration in the temple, celebrating the rededication of the location of God dwelling among his people, that what Jesus is saying is that he's the one that's been consecrated, set apart, and dedicated to be the presence of God among his people, but that is clearly what he is saying. That they should listen to his words. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, Jesus says, if you don't believe my words, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, first of all, he says, verse 37, if what I'm doing doesn't match that, then you're right to ignore me. Don't believe me. But if my life and my work and my ministries are the works of God, if I do them, verse 38, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Take an honest look at the miracles. Parse them out. Examine them. Look at something real and tangible. Don't just make this snap judgment that's wrong and false. Stop and have a real trial, a real examination. Jesus is inviting it. He says, come on. Bring your questions. Bring your concerns. Bring your objections. You can examine me all day long and every day, and all you will find is that I'm exactly what I am saying I am, the Christ and the Son of God. In verse 38, it's a hard thing to do in English. It's one of those times when a little bit of Greek or consulting a source or listening to me can help. But when he says that you believe the work so that you may know and understand, that word know and understand means come to know at first and then continue to grow in that knowledge. He's saying by examining my life, by examining my ministry, you can come to know that I am the Son of God. And then you can keep growing in that knowledge because your first thought about what that must mean will certainly be wrong. And as we get to know him more, we understand more and more what he's like and what he's about and what it means. We understand what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of God, not the victorious military general or the acclaimed political leader, but the one who would give his life for his people, who would die in their place for their sins. We would know and then come to know that his whole life was given to be laid down for us, and that he is in the Father, that the Father is in him. To know and see and receive Jesus, to examine him and get to know him, to understand him, is to know and receive and love God the Father. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to tell people who God is, tell them about Jesus. You want to give people hope for what God can do in their lives? Show them Jesus. If you want to warn people about what life without God will be, have them listen to Jesus. Invite people to examine Christ. That's what he does. So whatever Jesus meant, here's a point we got to see. Whatever Jesus meant when he said, up in verse 26, you are not my sheep, he didn't mean, so I'm done with you guys. Because he continues to invite them to examine him and look if they will. He continues to say, I'm an open book, my life is an open record, and for us today, there is nothing hidden away. It is all right here. You can take and read 4 different accounts of his life, all of God's preparation for him in the Old Testament, and all of the apostles' reflection on him in the rest of the New Testament after the Gospel of John. There's nothing secret or hidden. This is not like a club or a society where more knowledge is doled out as you get deeper and deeper in. We don't work like that. Jesus put it all out there. God has revealed it all to us. And by God's grace, we have translations of it in our own language. We can go read. If you look at him, he can withstand all of our examinations for anyone who will come and see that he is in the Father is in him, and God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So brothers and sisters, just invite people to see Jesus. Your evangelistic task, our role as heralds, isn't to twist arms. And isn't to be super compelling and forceful. It's just to tell people, come see Jesus. I'm not much. Jesus is amazing. You're welcome to look at my life, but you really should look at his. I can't answer all your questions, but Jesus can withstand them all. Let's look at him together. Have you read God's word for yourself? Have you ever encountered a story of Jesus' life? Have you looked at it? Let's do that together. All these kind of invitations to come and see the goodness of Jesus is what we're called to do. That's our evangelistic task. It's just encouraged to come and examine, confident that everyone God calls will come, that all of his sheep will hear his voice, that as those who hear and read and examine, even this man in Afghanistan, who IMB personnel there have sent a prayer request, who's heard the gospel for 10 years. If he is God's, he will come. If it's the 11th year or the 20th or the 50th, who knows, but he will. And so our workers there just keep faithfully presenting the gospel. And that's true in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. Everyone that God draws will come. One Puritan pastor, I've heard quoted, right, that the seed may lie in the ground until we do, and then spring up. it may wait until our death for our invitations to people to come see Jesus, for them to act on that. We may have to die first, but you can be confident that if you invite and you encourage and you tell people, that everyone whom the Father gives the Son will come. They will listen. They will read. Be patient. Don't stop. Don't quit. Take a model from the apostles. Because in Acts 3 and 5, it is exactly to this very spot, Solomon's porch, where the apostles come back and proclaim Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. In this spot where they watch Jesus finally get rejected, as they stand and listen to his own people turn him away, they will come back after the resurrection and continue to plead and continue to preach and continue to call. Come and see Jesus, who Christ, who you killed and God raised to life, and be forgiven from your sins. Friends, if you're here today, come and see Jesus. Examine his life. They did it, those apostles, at the risk of their own lives because they saw Jesus risk his. He escaped their threats and their accusations, their stones and their arrest attempts now, but he'll be back. And he'll be back knowing that he's coming to die. He leaves now, in verse 40. He goes away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first. So the place where John had baptized Jesus, where God had spoken, and that's where Jesus goes back to await the next 4 months between Hanukkah and Easter, or Passover, Easter for us, until the time when he would come back. And while there, many people came to him out there in the wilderness. And in that location where they remember John and they remember Jesus and all of those stories come back to them, they say, John didn't do a single sign. John did no signs. John just told us the truth about Jesus and everything he said has been true. Take that as an encouragement. I've never raised anybody from the dead. I don't know of any miraculous signs that God has done through me. But I know the one who has, and I know the one who did. And we can tell the truth about Jesus. We can say everything we know about Jesus. And if they never see signs at our hands, they can see them at his. What did John say about Jesus? When they say John didn't do any signs, but everything John said about this man is true. Well, we know from all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he said a lot of things. But the only thing the Apostle John has recorded for us in this testimony that he is wanting us to think about is this. That John saw Jesus coming way back in chapter 1. And said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The King, the Word incarnate, came to die as a lamb. Came to go on a cross. Came to be executed by a Roman government, instigated by the accusations of his own people, ordained by the plan of God from all eternity to die as a substitute sacrifice for us. To bear the wrath of God in our place. That's the King. That's the Son of God. That's why they missed him, because that's not what they were looking for. And that's why we have to see him. We have to see him as the crucified and now risen Savior. John did no signs, but everything he said about this man was true. And that statement is true and is coming true in the account of John and is true for us. He is the Lamb of God who has taken the sins of the world. Invite people, implore people, plead with people, come and see him. Come hear him as we gather on Sundays. Come read about him with me over coffee at work break. Come into my home around my table and let's talk about Jesus. Come see Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, have life in his name. Let's pray. You're a great Savior, God. You sent a great Savior. You've made us yours by your mercy and grace. And you've given us your word. And we can examine Jesus. And every one of us here who calls on his name, you've brought to see, to know and to understand, to have insight and then to continue to grow. And you've given us your spirit so we will. And we are thankful, Lord God, for this Savior. Be with us as we proclaim this good news. What grateful ambassadors we are and ought to be. And awaken this gratitude in those around us that they might love you along with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.